Jesus saves us. He saves us everlastingly. And none of your sheep will ever be lost. Oh, Lord, help us to bask in that security. And we ask that you would help us now as we come to your word. Please give to each one of us the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been studying the Gospel of Mark. I'm actually going to part from our study this morning. Last week, we saw two of the miracles of Jesus that Mark records. Mark is intent on showing Jesus as the powerful, conquering Savior that he is, writing to a Roman audience. And we saw two more of the powerful miracles of Jesus last week. The healing of a woman who was hemorrhaging blood, and the raising up of the dying daughter of a synagogue official by the name of Jairus. I noted that in each case, there was a desperate need, a dependent trust, and then divine power and grace. This morning, I want to springboard off of those events and those elements and apply them to the gospel. In other words, the same elements of desperate need, dependent trust, and divine power and grace are characteristic of every instance of gospel salvation. And as support for that, I want us to see that there's a connection between the works of Jesus done in the natural physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Those were physical miracles, weren't they? The healing of a woman's body, the raising up temporarily of a young girl to life. Those are miracles done in the physical realm. The salvation of the soul is spiritual. But there's a connection between the works of Jesus in the physical natural realm and in the spiritual realm. They are not unrelated. Why not? Because all of the works of Jesus Christ are saving works. If we ask the question, why did Jesus come to be born? And during this season, we do celebrate Jesus' incarnation, his coming into the world as a baby. Why was he born? The answer is, in the broadest sense, he came to reverse the effects of the fall of man that came with sin. All of those effects. He came to reclaim his Father's creation. He came to restore the universe to the kingdom of God his Father. He came to remove the curses that came with man's fall into sin. Next week we will likely sing Joy to the World. And one of the well-known lines is this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. What curses came into the world with sin? Natural disasters, storms and floods and earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and hurricanes. These were not part of the original creation. They came in with sin. And so we read in Romans 8:22 that, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. And so when Jesus comes and he confronts a storm, he stills the wind and the waves as a foretaste of a coming day when there will be a new earth that will not be plagued by any of those things. Sickness and disease came into the world with human sin. The gradual decay of our mortal bodies began with the fall. And so when Jesus encounters blind people and deaf people and crippled people, he heals them. Why? As a foreshadowing of the day when our very bodies will be raised incorruptible. Demonic activity entered the world when man sinned. When man sold himself to the devil and turned his back on God, that's when demonic activity came into the world. And so when Jesus comes upon demons that are infesting people, what does he do? He casts them out, anticipating the day when Satan and all of his demons will be banished from the universe in the lake of fire. And finally, death came into the world with original sin. God said to Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. They ate, they died. Death began to infect the human race. And so when Jesus Christ comes upon a little girl who has just died and he says, Talitha cum, little girl, arise. Or when he says to Lazarus, dead 4 days and rotting in the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. He does so to show that he has the power over death and one day will banish it from the universe, even as 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Can you see that all of the works of Jesus are saving works, redeeming works, works of recovery, of renovation, of restoration, in anticipation of the consummation? In other words, the end game of God is total renovation of the universe, a new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that what 2 Peter 3 tells us? We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And central to that new earth under a new heavens is a new people, a redeemed people. Several years ago, I was thrilled with a particular Greek word, polygenesia, and it has the word genesis in it, birth. And it means new birth. It means new creation, recreation, moral renovation. And I was fascinated by the fact that it is used only twice in the New Testament. And I just want to show you how it's used. And it's used in Matthew 19 and verse 28. Listen to this. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The word regeneration here refers to the regeneration of the entire universe. The whole universe is going to be renovated. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The only other time it is used is in the familiar verse, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Here's the picture. God's end game is a regenerated universe indwelt by regenerated people. People made new, living in a creation made new. That is God's end game. And so there is a connection between Jesus' works in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, because we're all headed in the same direction. The whole universe, the whole material universe is going to be restored and renovated. And it's going to be so for the sake of restored, regenerated, renewed people born again through the gospel. And so even as we saw Jairus and the woman, we saw this pattern of desperate need, dependent trust, and then divine power and grace. We're going to see the same pattern in the gospel. And that's what I'm going to apply it to now, the gospel. Every time a sinner is saved, we'll see this same paradigm or pattern. Desperate need, dependent trust, and divine power and grace. So let's consider desperate need for salvation. And when we looked at desperation last week, we broke that down into several elements. When there's a desperation, there are three things. There's a perceived danger, there's exhausted means of help, and then there's a sensed helplessness. We saw the perceived danger with Jairus and the woman. The woman was facing a life-threatening disease. Her blood was hemorrhaging. For 12 years, none of the doctors were able to help her. She was in a dangerous place. Jairus was in a dangerous place. His heart was being broken by the fact that he had a beloved little daughter that was dying, and then report comes that she's actually died. They were both facing a threat to their well-being. Well, so it is with the salvation of the soul. The first step towards somebody being saved is that they sense that they are in spiritual danger. They recognize that things are not as they ought to be. That I am not as I ought to be. Something is wrong. And I'm in a dangerous way. I'm not in right relationship to God. And that indeed is what the Bible says. When we read Ephesians 2, we're told that by nature we are children of wrath. God is not pleased with us. God is angry with us because we are sinners. In John 3:36, Jesus says that the wrath of God abides upon us in our natural born condition.
Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So salvation begins when we get a clear sight of God as holy, even as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. He had the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, holy, 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 and his response was, I am ruined. I am undone. I am a filthy sinner, unworthy of the presence of God. Things are not okay between me and God. I've broken his laws. I've disobeyed his commands. I've done the things he forbids. I've rebelled against his government. I've gone my own way, and I am in spiritual danger. The first step in becoming desperate is to realize that you're in danger. And the second step is other means of help are exhausted. We saw that with the woman. She'd been to many doctors. They couldn't help her. Jairus was a man of means, and he was a well-known man, prominent man, in the ruler of the synagogue. Whatever else he had tried hadn't worked. His daughter was getting worse, and in fact, she had died. And we need to get to the place where, if we're going to be saved, where we see that every other means of help is exhausted. You see, the Bible tells us that everybody knows there is a God. Romans chapter 1. It says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Everybody in the world knows there is a creator God. Everybody in the world knows there's a judgment and that they're guilty. Romans 1:32 says of human sinners, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they still continue to do them. Everybody knows. Everybody in every tribe, in every nation knows there's a God, knows there's a judgment, and knows that he or she is guilty before this God. And so we have a proliferation of religions in the world. Religio, it comes from the Latin, to bind. It's man's attempt to bind himself to God. Man knows he's guilty. He knows he needs to be made right with the deity. And so all kinds of religious means are invented by which man thinks he can make himself right with the deity and pass muster in the day of judgment. But in every one of those religions, it involves people doing something to earn, to deserve, to merit, and to warrant favor with the deity. Self-salvation is the hallmark of all man-made religion. And if we ask, why is that? I think we can trace it back to man's fundamental problem, and that is our pride. We are proud. And we want to be able to say, we did something. We contributed something to making ourselves right with God. But when a person is on the path to salvation, he or she comes to the place where he or she understands that all efforts at self-improvement are futile. All striving after morality is futile. All rituals I can perform are futile. All right connections with people are futile. They come face to face with Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. They come face to face with Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Do you want to be right with God by your own effort? Then you need to obey every letter of the law of God. Otherwise, there's a curse upon you. James 2:10 puts it negatively. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's guilty of all. It's like a piece of plate glass. How many places do you need to hit it before it shatters? Just one. That's the way it is with the law of God. You just break one law and you're a lawbreaker and you fall short of the glory of God. And so a person on the path to salvation realizes that all these means of self-help are futile. They will not make me right with God. And then there's a sensed helplessness. Now, in some cases, when people are attempting self-salvation, it leads to pride and self-righteousness. They think they're doing pretty well. They compare themselves to others, and they're complacent and self-satisfied because they think they're doing well. But when someone is on the path of salvation, they realize that all of their efforts at self-salvation and self-improvement are leading me to despair. I'm not good enough. I will never be good enough. I cannot do anything that will be good enough to satisfy a holy God and turn his wrath away from me. But you know, brothers and sisters, that's a very happy state to arrive at. To get to the place where you are desperate, you see that every means of trying to save yourself is futile and vain, that's a happy place to be. Why do I say that? Well, listen to the Beatitudes. Blessed, and by the way, the Greek word makarios, blessed, means happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's the picture. You are in a happy state when you get to the place where you realize that I am spiritually bankrupt. I do not have anything with which to make payment for my sins and satisfy God. And when that understanding translates down into your emotions so that you're actually grieved over it, you're mourning over the fact that I'm a sinner who cannot save himself, that's a happy state to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That man in the parable with which we began, or the story with which we began, the man who couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, he was so ashamed of his sin and pleaded for mercy. He was in a good way, wasn't he? Because Jesus said that man went down to his house right with God, justified. So just as the man, Jairus, and the woman came to a place of desperation, I have no other help, I have no other hope, so the sinner on the path to salvation comes to a place of desperate need. Now, before we move on to consider what follows, dependent trust in Jesus, let me make a few applications from that. In light of this fact, that no one comes savingly to Jesus apart from this desperation, first of all, recognize the fallacy of the self-help and self-esteem gospels of recent generations. And we've had plenty of them. Decades ago, there was Norman Vincent Peale, who was President Trump's pastor. That explains a lot. That was his pastor. He owns him. He had his philosophy of positive thinking. Just think positively and you'll be okay. That was followed by Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral out there in California. His possibility thinking. And now we have the Joel Osteens of our land, with their feel-good messages of self-congratulation, devoid of any mention of sin, any need for repentance, and any need for a Savior from sin. The true gospel empties us of self to the very last drop, and it shows us our spiritual bankruptcy and turns us outward from ourselves in desperation to Christ. But these self-help gospels are not gospels at all. And then we have psychology in recent decades with all of their emphasis on self-love and self-esteem. And Jesus becomes your need meter. He fills your love tank so that you can love yourself and esteem yourself. That is not good news either. In fact, the old writers, see, people today talk of self-esteem as a virtue. You read the old writers who were more in touch with their Bible, self-esteem was not a virtue. That was pride. It was self-deprecation. It was self-denial that you called for, not self-esteem, not pumping yourself up to feel good about yourself. That's not where the gospel begins. Secondly, by way of application, understand why some who profess Christ do not seem to possess Christ. We studied the parable of the sower, right? And we realize that not everybody who comes to Christ initially is genuinely a Christian. Why not? Well, because in much evangelism today, they fail to use the law of God to bring conviction and to bring people to the end of themselves. Charles Spurgeon said, the needle of the law needs to precede the scarlet thread of the gospel. People need to see themselves as lost before they'll see themselves as needing a Savior. And sometimes people are too quick to give the good news before people have felt the full weight of the bad news. Once you're crushed with the bad news, you run to Jesus as good news. But sometimes people are given good news without being convinced that they're really in a bad situation. And that's why we have many who profess Christ, but they don't possess Christ. They've not been given the law. They've not been told to repent. And so they've come to a gospel that is not a gospel. And then finally, let me just say before we move on, in light of the fact that to be saved, a person needs to get to the end of themselves, that we should welcome for our unsaved loved ones whatever it takes for them to come to the end of themselves. I don't know about you, we all have unsaved loved ones, family members and friends. My preference is for them to live a happy life, a healthy life, a long life. But if to be saved, the person needs to be brought to the end of themselves, shouldn't we welcome whatever it takes to bring that unsaved loved one to the end of him or herself, that they might cry to Jesus for salvation? And if we see an unsaved loved one facing some difficulty in life, a traumatic breakup with a boy or girlfriend, a collapse or a threatened collapse of a marriage, a financial crisis, a near-death experience, a serious health challenge, we should pray, oh God, use that to find, nothing else has worked, use that to humble them and bring them to the end of themselves. And we need to be ready as evangelists to move in and say, might you be thinking more about God now than you were before? Someone has said, extremity is a wonderful evangelist. And so we have this desperate need, but now dependent trust in Jesus for salvation. Jairus and the woman got to the end of themselves. And every person who's on the path of salvation gets to the end of themselves. And what they did is they came to Jesus as the last resort. And anyone who is ever saved is so because of faith in Jesus Christ. There's no salvation apart from him. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so as we talk about dependent trust in Jesus, about faith, I mentioned several things about faith last week, applying to Jairus and the woman. Now let's apply them to salvation. Several things about faith. First of all, I noted the infrequency of faith. Remember, the city of Capernaum was largely an unbelieving city. Jesus said, it's going to be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, Capernaum. And so Jairus and the woman were rather exceptions. They believed when a mass of people didn't believe. And so I remind you of the infrequency of faith. Friends, it is very clear in Jesus' words in Matthew 7, and I probably looked at about 7 or 8 commentaries just to make sure that I was reading it correctly. When we read the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It is a fact that Christians will always be in the minority. Even though Revelation says there will be an innumerable number of saints, there will be a lot of people in heaven, relative to the mass of humanity, they will be in the minority. There's a broad highway that people are traveling to destruction, and there's a narrow road that leads to life, and few, relatively, there be that find it. But thankfully, truth is not determined by majority vote, is it? Truth is determined by God. And it doesn't matter what the politically correct majority thinks. It doesn't even matter what the moral majority thinks. Truth is of God, and Jesus is the only way. But there is an infrequency of faith. Then we looked at the ingredients of faith. And I pointed you to two elements, and I'm going to apply that to salvation. For there to be faith, there needs to be conviction and commitment. Conviction means you need to know something about the object of faith. You can't believe in something or someone unless you have a knowledge of it. And when it comes to Jesus, that's made very clear in Romans chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul tells us, beginning at verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? and how will they hear without a preacher? In order to be saved by Jesus, you need to hear about Jesus, and so a preacher needs to be sent to tell you about Jesus. And then verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if you're going to put your faith in something, you need to have knowledge about that thing. But not only knowledge, you need to be persuaded that what you know is true. You need to give an assent to the fact that what you know is valid. But saving faith is not mere mental assent. There needs to be this additional element of commitment, the commitment of the will. It is interesting that the New Testament uses several different little prepositions to describe faith in Jesus. One of them is believing into Jesus. The familiar John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes into Jesus, believing into Jesus. And the lexicon says that it means in faith to give oneself to. John Murray, the theologian, says it bears the notion of moving towards. B.B. Warfield says it's an absolute transference of trust from ourselves to another, a complete self-surrender to Christ, to believe into Jesus. Another preposition is to believe upon Jesus. Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be disappointed. That's the idea of reliance upon him and trusting yourself to him. And think of the analogies that are used to describe faith. Jesus talks about receiving him in John 1:12. John 3:16, believing the gospel is obeying him. In John 6, how often does he say, talk about those who come to him. Coming to Jesus is faith in Jesus. And in John 6:47, belief in Jesus is described as eating the bread of life and drinking his blood, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. These are strong words that describe a faith that is more than a mental assent. It's a commitment of the will to Jesus. Because if you merely have mental assent, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus existed. You're doing no better than the demons, right? James 2:12 says, the demons believe and they shudder. They know about Jesus. They know well that Jesus is the Holy One of God. They even know that they're going to be doomed by him. But they're not saved. They don't have a saving faith. They have a mental assent about the truths of Jesus. True faith is a commitment of the will. And I'll use a couple of illustrations. Maybe I've used them before. The parachute illustration. You may have faith in a parachute. You may know the brand and have confidence that it's a well-made parachute. You may know people who have jumped out of airplanes with that parachute and they testify to you, yeah, it's a good parachute. It opened when it was supposed to open. It landed me safely on earth. It's a good parachute. It's a good product. And so you gather that knowledge about the parachute. You assent to that knowledge. Yeah, I believe that's probably true. It's a very good product, very reliable. Nobody's died jumping out of an airplane with this parachute. But what's the moment of trust? Only when you put the parachute on and you jump out of the airplane from 30,000 feet or whatever. That's when you're putting your trust in that parachute. Either that parachute will float me to the earth safely or I'm a goner. That's the point of trust. Let me use one that's closer to home because I don't think we have a lot of skydivers here. There might be, but one closer to home. You young parents, you need to get out on dates, right? But you've got a bunch of kids, and you want to be alone with your wife and husband, so you need to hire a babysitter. Now, some of you have family around, so it doesn't apply to you. But if you don't have family you can rely on, give them to mom and dad, you need to find a babysitter. How do you do that? Well, maybe somebody at church has hired a babysitter and Susie has proven to be a faithful babysitter. And you learn about Susie. Oh, yes, Susie's a very reliable young woman. She's very dependable. We know her parents. She's done really well. She relates well to children. And so you gather that information about Susie. And since the reports are coming from a credible source, you believe what they're saying about Susie as a babysitter. But what's the point of trust? When you and your wife, you and your husband are sitting in the car waving goodbye and your precious children have been entrusted to the care of Susie and you're saying goodbye for a couple of hours, that's when you really trust. And so faith is a matter, saving faith is not just mental assent, it's a matter of commitment of the will. And when it comes to another aspect of faith, the instrumentality of faith, faith holds a strategic place in salvation. It is the instrument, along with repentance, by which we lay hold of salvation and make it ours. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Why is faith so crucial? Well, as I mentioned last week, faith and grace go together. You see, there are two systems of salvation, two couplets, law and works, and grace and faith. You can either be try to be saved by keeping the law, by your own good works, or you can be saved by grace and faith. Faith and grace go together. Faith is important because faith casts us upon the grace of God. Faith is empty hands. One Puritan called faith a self-emptying grace. Faith is empty hands. It doesn't bring anything to God. It depends on God's grace. Sam Waldron said that faith is an empty dish that holds the gospel meal. Spurgeon had a good illustration of faith. Go back 70 years. Some of us can go back almost that far. And we remember when we didn't have antibiotics and medicine was dispensed from a bottle. And so you had a cough, you had a cold, and you had a bottle of medicine. And you would take that medicine by pouring it into a spoon. And then you'd take the spoon to your mouth and you'd take the medicine. Now suppose you were sick. You poured the medicine into the spoon. You took the medicine. You got well. And then you meet somebody else who has the same sickness. What do you do? Do you go around saying, you got to get yourself one of these spoons. This spoon did wonders for me. This spoon healed me. No, no, no. The spoon was only the means of conveyance. It was the medicine that made you well. And that faith is like the spoon. We don't have faith in faith. Faith is not the, it's just the instrument. The medicine is Christ and grace. Faith it is that brings Christ into us and saves us. So faith does not point to itself. It points away from itself to another, even Jesus. Now in applying this second point, desperate need leads to dependent trust. Let me say this, if saving faith is truly infrequent in the world, how thankful we should be that we are partakers of that salvation. Do you ever reflect on the fact that there's a narrow road that leads to life and few find it? You see, the text indicates you don't have to find the broad road. You don't find it. We're naturally on the broad road. Many are on it. The narrow road needs to be found and then traveled. We should be very grateful that God has taken us from the broad road and put us on the narrow road because few find it. If we have found it, it's only because of His grace. But if you're not a saved believer this morning, don't be discouraged by that. You can join us on the narrow road. And I invite you to simply put your faith in Jesus. Turn from your sin, see your need for Jesus, put your faith in Him, and God will take you off of that broad road and He will put you on the narrow road that leads to life. So though there be few that find it, it doesn't need to exclude you. You can be on that narrow road if you put your trust in Jesus. And then, since saving faith is not just mental assent, but whole-souled trust, let me ask you to examine your own faith in Jesus. Is it just mental assent? Is your faith in Jesus simply a matter of, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe He was a historical person. I believe He lived. I believe the stories of the Gospels. But to be saving faith, you need to have committed your soul to Him as though He's your parachute. And He is your only hope, not of landing on earth, but of getting to heaven. Only if you have that whole soul trust in Jesus are you saved. So examine your faith. Make sure it's not just demonic faith, mental assent, agreement with facts, but you've cast yourself upon Jesus and saying, Jesus, my hope is in You. All my eggs are in that basket of Jesus. If Jesus doesn't save me, I will not be saved. that is saving faith. But finally and briefly, divine power and grace in salvation. Salvation begins with a desperate need. It leads to a dependent trust in Jesus. And that calls forth the power and grace of God in salvation. That's what happened to the woman in Jairus, right? They were in a desperate need. They threw themselves upon Jesus. They literally threw themselves at the feet of Jesus. And the woman was instantly healed of her hemorrhaging. And Jairus experienced the wonderful miracle of the Lord raising his little daughter from death to life. Divine power and grace. And that's the way it is with salvation. Anyone who has been saved by the power of God and the grace of God. Let's consider first the power of God that saved you. Do you know that your salvation is actually compared to creation? Beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3, reads like this. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, unbelievers, they don't see anything special about Jesus. Oh, he maybe was a good man, he was a good teacher, but they don't see the glory of God in Jesus Christ until something happens. Verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul borrows the language of the original creation. When God spoke light into the world, let there be light, and out of darkness came light. He created light ex nihilo, out of nothing. The creative power of God, that same power in the original creation, Paul is saying, is at work. When God speaks light into your dark soul and causes you and me to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, it's a creation. It's a work of creation. It took nothing less than the power of God's creative word to make you alive and to make you see the light of God in the face of Christ. Not only is salvation a creation, and so we are called new creations, it is a resurrection. You know, in Ephesians 2, where we have that really nasty diagnosis of our situation, we're dead in our sins, we're following the course of this world, we're sons of disobedience, we're children of wrath, slaves to our flesh. And then it says in verse 5 that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. If you're a Christian, it's because God has done a work of creation in you, and he's done a work of resurrection in you and me. We were dead, and God made us alive. We didn't make ourselves alive. Lazarus in the tomb didn't make himself alive. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus invested life in Lazarus, and Jesus invested life in you. Salvation is creation and resurrection. You know, when Jesus watched the rich young ruler walk away, because he was unwilling to pay the price to follow Jesus. Jesus then teaches his disciples, it's hard for a rich man to go into heaven. And the disciples responded, who then can be saved? Listen to Jesus' words. With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Salvation is possible, not by human strength, but it is possible with God. Friends, there's a reason that John 1:13 follows John 1:12. John 1:12 says, for as many as received him, Christ, to them God gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How do you become a Christian? You receive Jesus. You believe in Jesus. But then the next verse says this about those who received and believed him, who were born, not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Get the connection. If you've believed in Jesus and you've received Jesus and become saved, why is it? Because you've been born not of blood. You didn't inherit it from your parents. not of the will of the flesh. It wasn't your own powerful free will, nor of the will of man. Nobody else said, you're going to be a Christian and made you a Christian. But it was because you were born of God, the new birth. It's God's regenerating power that results in us believing and receiving. No wonder that Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Salvation is a matter of God's power, and salvation is a matter of divine grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. By grace through faith. In Acts 18:27, there's a phrase that refers to certain Gentiles who believed. And it says this, they believed through grace. Why did they believe? Why did you believe? Because of the grace of God. We're saved by divine power and divine grace. So, do you see the pattern in these two miracles repeated in the gospel? Jairus and the woman had a desperate need. They put their trust in Jesus, and they experienced his divine power and grace in their healings and the resurrection. So it is with the gospel, with everyone who is saved. There is a desperate need that leads to a dependent trust, casting yourself upon Jesus. And then it is the divine power, the power of God in Christ, and the grace of God in Christ that saves us. Let's pray and sing and come to the supper. Our Father, we thank you for your gospel. Help us to marvel afresh at this plan of salvation by which you bring us to the end of ourselves, but not to despair, but you enable us to repent, believe in Jesus. Thank you for the divine power and grace that saves sinners. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.